Ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8, the book of Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him, and he knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have just read. We thank you for the truth that is there in it. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the words that I'm going to speak. Lord, may they resonate with your people. Father, I pray that you would continue to work through me, your weak vessel, and help me in my weakness as I bring forth your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My technology is failing me this morning. And it's not allowing me to open up my document. There we go. Okay. All right. So before we launch into the passage specifically in chapter 8 here, just want to give you an idea of where we are in redemptive history. By redemptive history, I mean that grand scarlet line, that unified story that's found in the scriptures, which basically runs the entire Bible, and reveals to us and to any reader God's plan to restore mankind to himself. So if you are a careful reader of the Old Testament, you'd come to Malachi and you'd go, where is this long-promised Messiah? I've been reading about him throughout the books of the Old Testament, but he still hasn't appeared. Where is he? So in the book of Matthew comes on the scene and writes this, his gospel, and basically says, this is the guy. The guy you've been waiting for, this is him. Jesus is Messiah. He does this by setting forth a number of infallible proofs. So in chapter 1, we have the genealogy. A lot of us don't like reading genealogies because we can't pronounce the names. That's often the case. They have this genealogy. In that genealogy, Matthew says Jesus is the son of Abraham, the promised son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. He's in the messianic line of David. Then as he chronicles Jesus' birth in chapter 2, right, it's basically the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Nations would come and honor the Messiah, the Magi. We just had passages about that through Christmas. That Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, another answer to prophecy. That Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit proves that he is God with us, Emmanuel, that was prophesied by Isaiah. Matthew also tells us that Jesus fulfills Hosea 11, which when he said that and sets forth that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the faithful Israel who succeeds where the old Israel failed. Like ancient Israel, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He also passed through the waters. And he was tested in the wilderness. We have all this chronicled up through chapter 4 in the Gospel of Matthew. Unlike the Old Covenant, Israel, however, Israel passed the test. He is therefore worthy to be called God's son because of who he is and because what he has accomplished in his humanity. So Matthew's saying, this is the guy. You've been reading about these things. This Jesus is Messiah. When Jesus comes on the scene in his earthly ministry, beginning on chapter 5, he announces the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. Now, Matthew's the only gospel writer that uses the term kingdom of heaven. All the others use kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable terms. There's no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those are interchangeable terms. In fact, Jesus even uses them interchangeably when he talks in Matthew. He's talking to the rich one, young ruler, and he says the kingdom of God in one part of the narrative, and then kingdom of heaven later on when he's talking to him. So they're interchangeable. When I went to college, I was taught that they were two different things, but I've since understood that they're not, right? In chapters 4 through 7, or the 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? We have this whole dialogue, this whole narrative of Jesus preaching. And what he's doing, he's outlining a manifesto, as it were. He's outlining the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He explains, it's a parallel, really, to Moses delivering the Ten Commandments on Sinai. But this is different. What this kingdom looks like is different. It's an upside-down kingdom. The marginalized, the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the somebodies, everyone is invited and is called to repent and follow Jesus and join his family. So now we come to Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and 9 is a section where Jesus, he's just finished telling people what the kingdom is like. Now he's going to demonstrate what the kingdom is like. And the way Matthew has organized this section, there's 9 stories and grouped into groups of 3. So you have 3 triplets, as it were. And in between these triplets is a call to follow him. Jesus says, follow me. Right? I think the reason why Matthew organizes it this way, and these stories aren't chronological, they aren't necessarily, but they're put in place to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is like in someone's life. It's one thing to have a manifesto and have it written down and have it spoken to you and preached to you, but what does the kingdom of God look like? What does the kingdom of heaven look like in a person's life? So we're going to look at maybe 2 of these stories. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. We might just look at 1. So the first one is found in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll just read it again. Matthew 8, 1 to 4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Right out of the gate, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is for the outcast. We have this leper who comes from the crowd, and he approaches Jesus. Now, in first century Israel, in fact, in the Middle East, everywhere, leprosy or a skin disease, leprosy is what was, interpreted here, but it could be any skin disease. It could be psoriasis, it could be any kind of thing. It doesn't have to be the leprosy, which in our day is called Hansen's disease. It may not be that, but nonetheless, any skin disease was dreaded above all others. Physically, of course, like any disease, it caused pain. It caused swellings, perhaps, and sores across the body. If it was Hansen's disease, if it was leprosy that this person had, then he would have loss of feeling in the extremities. Eventually, he had loss of feeling in the extremities, and eventually those extremities, fingers and toes, fall off. But we don't know if that's the case with this gentleman. But socially, according to Leviticus 13, socially, it meant isolation. Lepers were not permitted to live in town. You couldn't live with your family. You were ostracized. You were cast out. If you did approach someone, you had to do so by accounts. We had to ring in a bell, but you must tell them unclean, unclean. You have to yell that in front of as you walked, as you approached people, or as people approached you. Now, if that were the case in the Old Testament, on the Old Covenant, you would walk on the other side of the road, or the other side of the path. Right? It was automatic. Right? And of course, most people wanted nothing to do with people who had the disease because it's so dreaded. You didn't want to have that disease. Right? It was very dehumanizing. The Old Testament law was, in one sense, dehumanized the individual. And of course, if someone has leprosy, what could be one of the responses? What did they do to deserve that? How did they sin against God? What sin did they do against God that He gave them leprosy? I mean, if we have that situation, that story where the man who was born blind and the disciples asked that question of him, chances are pretty good people are going to ask that question of a leper, right? Or someone with a skin disease, right? So what did Jesus do? What did this leper do? So in verse 2 we have, a leper came to him, knelt before him, and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. That man's statement is very telling. He was humble, but he also seemed to understand that Jesus had the power, possessed the power to heal him. It could be that this leper was had heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you go back to chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So perhaps this leper recognized the power or the authority that Jesus had, and from that had the faith to approach him. He knew that Jesus was under no obligation to heal him. Right? If you will, he says, you can make me clean. Very humble. And Jesus' response to this, does Jesus cross the other side of the road? Does Jesus put his hand out and say, stop, come no further? No. Look at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. It is unlikely that this man, this leper, had experienced physical touch for a very long time, depending on how long he had his disease. Jesus is showing that he doesn't intend to keep this man at a distance because of his condition, but he's going to embrace him as he is. Now, that's not the way things are supposed to work. In the Old Covenant, if something clean, that would be in Jesus, or yourself, if you were an observing Jew, if something unclean came in contact with you, then the clean thing was defiled. And so, in other words, corruption was contagious. But this isn't this kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. And just the opposite happens. Corruption in the kingdom of heaven, corruption isn't contagious. Holiness is. It's an upside-down kingdom. And Jesus demonstrates that by touching this man and healing him. So secondly, Jesus says, "I will be clean." And he heals the man. This is a story both of healing and inclusion. So if you were to look at these nine different stories, eight of them are about healing, and then there's one story about the calming of the waters. So you could get, if my thesis is true, that Matthew is explaining what the kingdom is like, you might get the idea that the kingdom of God is all about healing. And yes, it is about healing. But it's also about inclusion, right? It's about this outcast, someone who, under the old rules, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, from the Sermon on the Mount, under the new rules, that the corruption is, or someone who is no longer outcast, they're to be embraced. Now, there is a correlation, a comparison to leprosy and sin. That's given to us in the scriptures. Leprosy is a disease that is debilitating. So is sin. Leprosy is a disease that spreads, and so is sin. Leprosy is a disease, if it's true leprosy, brings death, and so does sin. But in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus touches the sinner, touches us, touches the one that is condemned by sin, and says, "I will be clean." The next story we have is about the outsider. We're only going to get through two. I was hoping to get through three, but I can see right now we're only going to get through two. So read with me Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Stop there. So the backstory of this, just so I think we're all aware, but Israel at this time is under occupation. They are not a free country. They were occupied. It had been that way for over 600 years, beginning with the Babylonian exile. Ancient Israel was to never be an independent nation again, because the ancient Israel was dissolved in AD 70. So after the Babylonians came the Medo-Persians, after them came the Greeks, and now we have Rome. Now, Rome was not known for its kindnesses to the occupied territories. They were brutal in putting down sedition. People were oppressed and taxed heavily. So those are not exactly features that would endear yourself to Rome. And this centurion, the very epitome of or example of Roman occupation, walks up to Jesus. And the centurion makes an appeal. He says, "Heal my paralyzed servant," in verse 6. That this centurion cares for his servant, or slave is a better translation, that this centurion cares for his slave is remarkable. There's two remarkable things about this centurion. This is the first one. So in that culture, Roman, not Israel culture, in that culture, a slave or a servant was considered property, and they could be disposed of and bought and sold as they willed. So he was within his rights. If this servant was no longer of any use, he was within his rights to cast him out of the household and get another one. And he didn't care what happened to the servant. He's paralyzed. Stick him in the street. Not my problem. That would be the Roman way of doing things. And this centurion would have been in his rights to do so. But he doesn't. He says, in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, it's interesting, in the gospel accounts, whenever a centurion is mentioned, it's in the favorable light. I'm not sure why that is. I have an idea why that is. I mean, in those days, people make generalizations all the time. And they would have said, every centurion is a beast. Every centurion is an oppressor. But through the Gospels, we see whenever the centurions are mentioned, that's not the case. And it's so here. So Jesus says, Jesus' response to the centurion, he says, "I'll come and heal him." Again, that's not how things were done in the Old Covenant. Jews did not enter Gentile homes. Again, it was a matter of cleanness and uncleanness. And also, there was this idea, especially a Roman going into a Roman's home, Roman centurion's home, that would be like fraternizing with the enemy. That would be looked down upon by the society. But Jesus doesn't even hesitate. He says, "I will. I'll come and heal him." So the second most remarkable thing about this centurion is his response. The centurion recognizes Jesus' authority. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This Roman centurion was part of the most disciplined fighting force in the world to that day. And he knew all about authority. You can't have a force like that without discipline and an authoritative structure. He knew all about authority, right? And yet, for all the power of Rome, healing this man's physical suffering was beyond the capability of Rome. He couldn't do it for all its power, right? And he knew it. So this centurion was looking to a greater authority to solve the problem of his and to heal this paralyzed servant. And he recognized such authority in Jesus. And this is way before the disciples ever noticed or recognized it. We're talking sometime much later on in the narrative of Matthew that the disciples finally get it, that Jesus has authority. Jesus is from God. Jesus is Messiah. So the centurion realizes that he saw himself as unworthy for Jesus to come to his house. He says, a physical visit is unnecessary. Just speak the word. I do it all the time, he says. I tell one person to go and he goes. I tell another guy, come and he comes. Do this and they do it. He says, I understand authority. Just speak. So Jesus' response to this is he marvels. It's astonishment. We see that in verse 10. Jesus recognized this faith that the man had. That he was a Gentile. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach, and he says that many from outside Israel will be brought in, but many from Israel, from inside, will find themselves on the outside. No, I have not found faith like this in Israel. Many sons of the kingdom, right, will be cast out. So Jesus demonstrated the authority that the centurion recognized, and he spoke the word, and the servant was healed that very hour. And so Christ's word has power and authority over all sicknesses. So it didn't. In the first instance, Jesus touched the man, and he was healed. In this instance, Jesus spoke the word, and he was healed. We're not going to get to the third story, so let me conclude. My question to you this morning is, have you ever had an encounter with Jesus? In all nine of these stories in this section, Jesus meets people from differing backgrounds, outcasts, foreigners, marginalized, men, women. Marginalized and women go in the same in that time frame. Young, old, middle-aged, disciples, those who aren't followers, and they suffer from various ailments: paralysis, leprosy, blindness, demon possession, muteness. But there is a common theme. Their encounter with Jesus changed their lives forever. They will never be the same again. You've heard a couple testimonies this morning. Marina and Gilberto will never be the same again from having met Jesus and having an encounter with him. I will never be the same because I had an encounter with Jesus too. And it's true of anyone here that is a believer and is a follower of Jesus, right? But you must meet Jesus. If you haven't, if you're here this morning, you haven't met Jesus, you haven't had an encounter with him, you haven't struggled with him, then you need to come. You need to come to him in order to be saved for eternity. You need to come to him to be safe from the wrath to come. If you need a philosopher, go to Buddha. That's all he does. His words are all philosophy. Great, do it. If you need a mythical hero, any one of those Hindu gods will work for you. But if you need a savior, only Jesus will do. Believe what the scripture says about you. You're a sinner, unable to be good enough or do enough to please him. And believe what the scripture says about Jesus. Believe in the work that he has accomplished on the cross. And you will enter the kingdom, and you will follow him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth that it is. We thank you for the truth that it brings. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you accomplished in your life work here on earth, establishing righteousness. And then, Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you accomplished on the cross, taking our sin upon you and the wrath that we deserved poured out upon you. We ask your blessing now upon us. We ask that the word that was read would sink deep down in our ears. And Lord, those of us who are trusting in you, who are following you, will be encouraged by these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.